Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit Hadashah Ministries is both a teaching and evangelistic ministry. First, we are dedicated to teaching the Gentile part of the church, the Jewish roots and nature of the Christian faith, and secondly, but no less importantly, reacquainting Jewish people in Israel with the Jewishness of Jesus and the New Testament. Well, today we continue our grand thematic study of the marvelous Messiah, biblical Christology, or what the Bible has to say about the Messiah, specifically as it relates to prophecies of His coming. And it is a wide topic indeed in the Scriptures, for the person of the Messiah is the crown jewel of biblical prophecy. And so, it's no surprise then that much of Bible prophecy is devoted to the Messiah Himself. And last time we left off, we were delving and looking into messianic prophecies that clearly foretell, intimate, and even imply the two natures of Messiah, that He would be God as well as a human being. In the Messiah, He would be both Son of God, emphasizing His deity, and He would also be called in the Scripture the Son of Man, obviously emphasizing His humanity. The Messiah is Theanthropos. He is the God-man, God the Son becoming man, humanized deity, and deified humanity. And throughout Messiah's mission on this earth, beyond, these two natures are never separated, but act in perfect agreement, accord, and concert effort with each other. So let's now look at the divine aspect of the Messiah, or the fact that He would be God Almighty. This is certainly expressed and meant by the descriptive title of Messiah being called the Son of God. That would be deity. That would emphasize Messiah's deity. We have already discovered in our study of the marvelous Messiah that His pre-incarnate appearances testify to His pre-existence, His personal face-to-face relationship with God the Father before time began and before God the Son became a man, testify to Messiah's eternality. That was most revealed, I think, in the New Testament, in John chapter 8, when Yeshua clearly affirms His pre-existence as God when He said, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham existed, I am." And we told you, remember, that I am is one of the foremost names for God expressing His eternal existence. The same name He used when identifying Himself to Moses from the burning bush. He told Moses, "Tell them, I am that I am has sent me unto you." And in John 8, Jesus affirms the same identity as eternal God. So, make no mistake about it. The biblical Messiah is divine. That is, He's God. We'll discuss a little bit later on the whole issue of divinity and deity Actually, the more accurate word here would be deity. More on that in a minute. But anyway, suffice it to say that Bible prophecy, messianic prophecy in the Bible, clearly predicts Messiah would be God, would be divine. And so, the most critical, the most important question that Jesus asked of his disciples is asked of all human beings today, as well as the past and the future. And that is, who do men say that I am? And remember the answer. Some of the disciples said, well, you're a prophet. Others said, you're one of the prophets, come back in spirit. And Jesus personally challenged them by saying, but who do you say that I am? For if they had identified him correctly by answering he was just a prophet, Jesus would not have extended personally the challenge to them. And Peter, from the group, answers correctly and answers correctly by identifying who Jesus really is. And we are in Matthew 16:16. The Spirit takes me there. Simon Peter answers Jesus' question of who do men say that I am by correctly identifying who Jesus is, Jesus the Messiah. He says to Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So here we see that Peter recognized the deity of Yeshua, saw that Yeshua exclusively and uniquely bore the same divine attributes as Elohim, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of, as they come to know him from the Tanakh, what we call today the Old Testament. And so he calls him that, the Son of God, like God in every way. And Jesus commends Peter and tells him he will be the first to be given the keys of gospel preaching, that he might open the doors of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, which he did. That's not the key of the papacy there. Read it in context, my Roman Catholic friends. We won't get into that subject, but Peter did that. He used the keys of gospel preaching, called the keys of the kingdom. And on the day of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, he preached the crucified and risen Christ to his Jewish brethren gathered in Jerusalem, to the very ones who saw to it that Jesus was crucified, proclaiming to be the Messiah. And then later on, in Acts 10, Peter took the key of gospel preaching to the Gentiles when he was commanded in a vision by God to go to Caesarea Maritime. I've heard it pronounced different ways. A city off the coast of Israel. There Cornelius, the Roman Gentile, was expecting Peter, and Peter proclaimed the gospel, and they believed, and tongues were given as a sign that Gentiles, God was saving Gentiles in the same exact and equal way as he was with Jews on the basis of faith in Jesus the Messiah, and nothing else, nothing more, and nothing less. So in these two respects, Peter was given the keys, the first apostle to open the door of salvation and offer it to Jews and later the Gentiles. But let's get back to the point at hand here. He correctly identified Jesus as God. When he said, you are the Son of God, he was affirming that Jesus of Nazareth was God. Now, you have to remember, the Son of God may sound like a derivative term, but it actually, in the Hebraic metaphor, sons of thunder, sons of... there are other metaphors in the Bible where the word children of wisdom, sons of wisdom, Jesus called James and John sons of thunder. That was a metaphorical way of saying that they bore the same quality or characteristic that they were being compared to. So like thunder, thunder is violent, it's overwhelming, it's loud, and James and John were very zealous and outspoken in their convictions. And so Jesus, and they also wanted to act decisively and violently against those who would oppose Jesus. Case in point, when they wanted to call down fire of God on the Samaritans that had rejected Jesus' teaching at one point. And then you have sons of wisdom, meaning that the person compared being a child or a son of wisdom is wise himself. So, when Peter calls Jesus Son of God, he is saying, in effect, you are God, Lord. You, Jesus, are the same as God, and therefore his Son, in a unique and special way. So the question of who is Jesus of Nazareth, if it is not answered by the person being asked the question, if it's not answered like Peter, that he is God, then that person is in deep trouble, because Jesus, the answer of who Jesus is and is he God, must receive without equivocation a yes or no answer. Indeed, if we do not believe in the deity of Jesus the Messiah, then we cannot consequently have correct or truthful views about other aspects of the Christian faith, and yes, other aspects about what God's Word teaches. And this is where the cults passing themselves off as Christian and non-Christian world religions get themselves in trouble. But let us be clear that the Bible does foretell that Messiah would be God. And this question, is Jesus God, indeed forms a dividing line that cannot be crossed, that exists between what is orthodox, what is heretical, what is true versus what is false. What constitutes orthodoxy over and against what is heterodoxy? And so the belief that Jesus is God Almighty is not an optional one to affirm. For in this truth that defines and supports all other truths of the Judeo-Christian faith, when you deny that, you cut yourself off from knowing correctly who God is and how He has supremely and perfectly revealed Himself to man. Now, they're interchangeable terms, two interchangeable terms emphasizing the Messiah's being God. They are the terms deity and divinity. And while they do express the same truth about Messiah being God, I agree with Dr. Herbert Lockyer when he states that we should prefer the former term, deity, when speaking about Jesus the Messiah being God. We should prefer deity over divinity, because the word divinity, he points out, has been given wider connotations. Liberals, modernists, cultists, New Agers, and Unitarians speak of the divine in man, a God spark that only needs to be fanned. And even the unbeliever, when referring to a quality or aspect of something that is most excellent, we'll refer to it as being divine. But when we say deity, which comes from the Latin word Deus, which means God, then there can be no mistake of what we mean. So when we say that Messiah was indeed deity manifested in humanity, we are saying that he would be God. And messianic prophecy throughout the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament, certainly indicates this. And we have looked at some of those prophecies. So without repeating ourselves, I'll just give you a sample list of those passages in the Old Testament that clearly indicate that Messiah would be God as the Son of God. Remember in Psalm 2:7, God says, God the Father says to His Son, whom He will enthrone on Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over all the earth. When that is done on Messiah's coronation day at His return to this earth, the Lord will publicly audibly declare this. Psalm 2:7, I will decree the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now that word begotten has been wrongly used by cultists to deny the eternality and the deity of the Messiah, because they point to that word begotten and say, see, there was a point in time when the said subject, the Messiah, was not the Son of God. And it was only after He was born and entered into time that He became the Son of God, as Jehovah admits here. Well, again, one has to do a word study on this word begotten within the context of a coronation. The word begotten here does not mean something. It does not always mean something born into time. Now, in many places, it does. But again, context will determine the meaning. And the word begotten here refers to a public declaration of a special relationship between Yahweh God and His Son, whom He has appointed to be King over all the earth, when He sits enthroned on Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, from Israel. God will establish Messiah as the successor to the Davidic kingdom and dynasty. And then once Messiah sits on the throne of David, Mount Zion, God the Father will publicly and audibly declare, this day I brought you forth to make you my king over all the earth. So the word, this day I have begotten you, can mean one whose coming has occurred from prior proclamation. It does not mean a biological beginning point in this context. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are dead wrong when they try to point to this and say that that the Lord Jesus had a beginning point in time and therefore was not eternal God. Also, John calls Jesus the only begotten Son throughout his Gospel. Again, that term only begotten or begotten means one who uniquely bears same characteristics as God and brings them forth to reveal to humankind in a certain point in time. And when did that happen? When did God enter into our three-dimensional space-time continuum fully? When He became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That is what the term begotten means. He came forth from eternity into time to reveal the perfect qualities of God in the flesh as the Son, Messiah, Son of God. Again, we find that declared again by God the Father in Psalm 89:27. He's speaking of Messiah here. Father, God the Father says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now again, firstborn does not mean a biological beginning point. Firstborn, again, is a term that connotes preeminence and superiority. And we discover this throughout the Old Testament. When the firstborn of a family was born, he naturally was the executor of his father's estate. All that the father had when he died went to the firstborn. Well, there were some instances in the Old Testament where the firstborn son did not receive that right, and another son born after the firstborn became the firstborn by way of his right to inherit his father's blessing, even though he was born after the firstborn. And so over time, the term firstborn came to be used for one of preeminence, priority, and superiority. And this is true here in Psalm 89:27. God will make Messiah Jesus, when he returns, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the supreme ruler over all, and in that sense he will be God's firstborn, one who receives the preeminence in all things. And then we've looked at other messianic prophecies in the scripture that certainly declare the Messiah would be divine. He would be God himself by virtue of the fact he would be the Son of God, revealing the characteristics and attributes of God in perfect expression. And so we can then say that in these instances, prophetic expectation and divine manifestation, we have revelation that Messiah would be the Son of God in a perfect and unique way, like no other who may or has been called the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God because he shares the same nature and attributes as God. And so he is God's Son in that only unique and peerless way. Hence the Yohanan term only begotten when referring to the sonship of Messiah as God. Follow me? And we are sons of God through adoption and spiritual rebirth under the supreme sonship of Messiah Jesus. So there's a difference between his sonship and our sonship. We will probably touch on that later. And as we've said before, Messiah's miracles also testified that he was God the Son. God the Son. His miracles were performed out of his divine nature. Because he was God and therefore creator, he could at any point in time act within his creation and suspend the natural laws that govern that creation. In fact, the miracles of Yeshua the Messiah were a proof showing him to be God himself. Messiah's miracles testified to his deity, which declared him to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1:4. Messiah as God therefore had power over all in this world and beyond this world. He has power over the realm of creation, and he has spiritual power over the realm of the intermediate state of the dead and beyond. Messiah as Son of God, being God, had power over diseases and all their ramifications in the human race. He had power over all the elements of nature, power over the penalty of sin, power over death, power over the afterlife, power over demons, over hell, and the spirit world. This all was proved through the mighty miracles of our Messiah God, Jesus of Nazareth. I say that without shame. Those who deny that He is God are against God, plain and simple. And so, Messiah's claim, Jesus' claim to be God in the flesh, was also clearly affirmed when He acted in equal way with what God alone could do. You find that especially in John chapter 5. And remember, we went to Zechariah 13:7, where Yahweh God says that His shepherd, who is the Messiah, the man was His equal. We talked about that last time. But John 5 also bears witness that Messiah Jesus is and did claim equality with God in nature. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So whatever God does, Jesus does, because they are both members of the Godhead. And as you continue to read John 5, Jesus affirms that He is equal with God in doing, in power, in authority, and equal in self-existence, equal in resurrection, equal in judgment. John 5, 17 through 20, John 5, verses 17 through 29 makes that abundantly clear. So, Messiah as God is associated with God the Father in seven other aspects given in the New Testament. They are equal in election, 1 Peter 1, 2. All three are in unison in creation and redemption. They are equal in redemption, Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. All three persons of the Godhead were involved at Calvary. The Father gave His Son to the world. Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. And He offered up His death on the cross as the once for all infinite sacrifice for sin by the eternal Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit. They are equal in adoption. The Father sent His Son, and the Son sends His Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, to make us children of God through belief in Him. Romans 8, 16 and 17. They are equally involved in the baptism of Messiah. Matthew 3, and baptizing believers. Matthew 28, 19. They are equal in judgment. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. And they are equal in revelation. And so on and on we could go with that. So the recurrent term, the Son of God, is synonymous with saying that Messiah is God. Make no mistake about that. God sent His Son so that you, my friend, can become His son or daughter. All you have to do is acknowledge that you have sinned against God, that Jesus the Messiah died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. If you do that, you will be saved. You will have eternal life and a home in heaven. That's why Jesus came, to reveal the Father heart of God in His desire to save and adopt sinful man into His forever family. That is good news. Well, I see I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.